Acts chapter 5. Tonight we are continuing our series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And our focus tonight is going to be twofold. We're going to start off looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we want to look at the Holy Spirit's role in man's regeneration. The first I want to look at briefly. The second I want to consider in some greater detail. And so we begin with considering the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity, as most of you know, it means that he is God. We mentioned last week that we are Trinitarians, which is a fancy word that mainly speaks of the fact that we believe in a triune God, that the God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the book of Genesis, when God was speaking about creating man, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And that phrase "us" there, it's a word that speaks of a compound unity. It's speaking of three separate beings, yet there's a oneness to them. And the Godhead, as they were planning there and getting together in the creation of man, said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, in considering the deity of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that I want to note, and we're going to jump around tonight again. I'm going to have you look at several different verses. The first, though, is that the Holy Spirit is called God. And we see that here in Acts chapter 5. Now, the scene here is when Ananias and his wife Sapphira had gone and sold a piece of property, and they were giving the proceeds to the church. This is their very beginning of the early church, and they're giving the proceeds there to the church. But they're holding back some. They're trying to kind of pull a fast one on the apostles. And we see there in verse 3 that Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now note that, maybe underline that phrase, "and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And there we see Peter making reference to the Holy Spirit being God. First he says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then he says that you haven't lied to men. You're not lying to me, but you're lying to God. So first of all, and that's just one of many examples that we could give of the Holy Spirit being referred to in the Scriptures in that way, being called God. Secondly, what we want to do is look at some of the divine attributes of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give a couple verses that you don't necessarily have to turn to. This one I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Some of the verses that we're going to look at, I'm going to have you turn to and maybe put a marker there because we'll come back to them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, we read, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And here we see, as we consider the divine attributes, the first distinction here is that the Holy Spirit is eternal. He's called the eternal Spirit there in verse 14. In Psalm 139, you don't need to turn to this one. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's easy to catch, but you might mark it and look at it later. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And here we see that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" He's everywhere. There's no escaping him. He's omnipresent. Turn to Luke. Chapter 1. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, verse 35. It's the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, speaking about how she was going to give birth to the Messiah, that although she was a virgin, that she was going to conceive. And he says in verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her," as she asked, "How can this be? Because I don't know a man." And so he's going to answer that question. And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that the Holy One who is born to you shall be called the Son of God." And here we see another divine attribute given to the Holy Spirit, that he is omnipotent, that he is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He says there that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 26. Now, this is one you're going to need to mark because we're going to come back to it. John 14, verse 26. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." In John 16, verse 12 and 13, Jesus makes mention of the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth. Now notice that he says that he will teach you all things and he will guide you into all truth. And here we see another divine distinctive or attribute of the Holy Spirit, that he is omniscient, that he is all-knowing. That he is the one who is, he knows and he's able to reveal all truth and to reveal all things. And so we see in this four distinct divine attributes that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Now, let's consider a couple of divine works, things that we know that are attributed to God the Father, but we also have scripture that reveal these things being attributed to the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that God the Father created the heavens and the earth. We're told in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in Job chapter 33, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, but mark it. Job says this. He says that the Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And there, Job gives reference to the Holy Spirit working in creation, that it was the Spirit of God that made him. Now, we also know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that it's God-breathed. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, inspiration is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Peter says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That it was the Holy Spirit inspiring those men to write those words of Scripture, to write those words of prophecy. Now, those are just a few verses that testify to us concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is, in fact, God, that he is the third person of the Trinity. Now let's consider his role in man's regeneration. And I first want us to consider man's need of regeneration. So turn over to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3, a story that all of us are very familiar with. Verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, I love this because Nicodemus, he comes here for this, you know, night meeting. It's Nick at night. You know, he's meeting with Jesus here in kind of this secret meeting. And he comes and he meets with Jesus and he says, you know, he kind of, you know, starts off with kind of, you know, just some particular greeting type of stuff. You know, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And Nicodemus doesn't ask any question here, but Jesus answers a question. It's a question that was on the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was concerned about eternal life. He was concerned about his eternal destiny. And that's why he, being the ruler, a spiritual leader there over Israel, would even have such a meeting with Jesus, because he realized, although he was a ruler, a teacher in Israel, that there was something wrong. And he saw something in Jesus that just grabbed a hold of his heart, that captured him, that drew him. And he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, we know this about you. But Jesus, you know, right there in verse 3, he answers this question. And he says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus here tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, that he needs to have a spiritual rebirth. Now notice Nicodemus' response. It says in verse 4 that Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that speaks of physical birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Very simple. Jesus lays it out. He says, look, in order to get to heaven, you have to be born twice, not just once. You have to have a physical birth. You got to be a living person, but you also have to have a spiritual birth. You have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now we're going to come back here also to John chapter 3, so you might want to mark this. But here Nicodemus, he says, you know, how can these things be? Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He was the spiritual leader in Israel. But the reason that he didn't understand these things is because he wasn't spiritually alive. He wasn't spiritually reborn. Nicodemus was a sharp man. He was a man who knew about God, but he didn't know God. And we need to take note of that, because there is a difference. There are those who know a lot about God, but they don't know God. And knowing God goes beyond merely the intellectual knowing of him, but it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual birth. It's a knowing. The knowing of God, not just about God, is only a work that the Holy Spirit can do in us. And to enter into that type of spiritual relationship, to enter into that kind of relationship with God, we have to enter into a whole different dimension, a spiritual dimension. Think of it this way. In the book of Genesis, when God was creating the world, and he came and he created the plant life, and he created the animals, and he created man. There is a real distinction between the creation of the plant life and the creation of the animals and the creation of man. The plants, they have a body. Every plant, it has a body that belongs to it, but it doesn't have a soul. The plant only has a body. Now, the animals, they have a body, but they also have a soul. They have a conscience. They have an intellect. Your dog instinctively knows when he has done something wrong. He puts his tail between his legs and he drops his head and he's like, you know, oh, I'm, you know, so sorry. I mean, that's what he's saying, you know, in a sense, by his actions. Your dog has intellect. He has mobility. There are animals, you know, they can migrate for thousands of miles to places that they've never, ever been. And they do that instinctively by the DNA that has been placed inside of them. So the animal kingdom is completely different from the plant kingdom. The plants, they have a body, but no soul. The animals, they have a body, they have a, but they also have a soul. They have a consciousness. They know right from wrong, in a sense. But man is different still. Man was made a living being. He was made a living spirit. He has a body like the plant. He has a soul like the animal, but he has been given a spirit. And in the beginning, man was able to live in relationship with God. He was able to live in fellowship with God. Man and God walked together in the garden and they were connected. There was this spiritual relationship that they had. But God told man that if he ate of that forbidden fruit, of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. But you know the story. Man ate of that tree, but he didn't die right away. Adam lived over 900 years old. But there was a death that took place. It was a spiritual death. All of a sudden, that communion, that intimacy, that relationship that man had with God, and that spiritual dimension was suddenly cut off. And man was separated from God because of his sin. And man there became spiritually dead. Dead in his trespasses and sins. And so there was a need for man to be born again. Not of the flesh, not of the body, not of the soul or the intellect, but born again of the spirit. Now man exists today, the man apart from Christ. He exists today and he has a body. He has a soul. He knows right from wrong. He has intellect. He has the ability to know right from wrong. But here's the thing. An intellect cannot resurrect a human body. Think of it this way. You wouldn't think of saying to your tomato plant like you would say to your dog, "Here, fetch," or, you know, "roll over." You wouldn't think of saying that to your tomato plant. You know, you wouldn't look at it and say, "You know, here's some Miracle-Gro. Come on, you know, get up and, you know, run." You wouldn't do that to your tomato plant. Although a plant has a body, but it doesn't have intellect, and your tomato plant is not going to do those type of things, no matter how much Miracle-Gro you throw upon it. It's not going to do it. But you would do that to your dog. Fetch, roll over, play dead. Here, run, go get this ball. You would do that. Well, the same thing holds true that a man who is not spiritually alive, although he might possess the greatest intellect in the world, he doesn't have the capacity to understand spiritual things any more than a plant has the capacity to roll over and to do a trick. The plant can't do it. The man, apart from Christ, although he has an intellect, although he is highly intelligent, can make spaceships that go to the moon, that man, apart from Christ, cannot discern and understand spiritual things. Although the mind is a fascinating thing, the mind alone is not able to carry on a relationship with God. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. There has to be a spiritual exchange. Now, Jesus illustrates this in his relationship with his disciples. Turn now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is the scene that we've looked at before. We'll look at it again. A lot of these scriptures that relate to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be looking at week after week, but we're just going to be referring to different aspects of it. We've looked at this already. The scene here is the upper room. It's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. It's the night that he's going to be betrayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there in the upper room. He has just washed his disciples' feet in chapter 13, taking the role of a servant. He exhorts them to follow his example. He gives them a new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. And he shares with them that that very night, all of them are going to forsake him. He even tells him, we're told in another gospel, that even Peter is going to deny him three times. And this was some troubling stuff that Jesus was sharing here with his disciples. In verse 1, though, of chapter 14, he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled, though. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here he tells them that he is going away, that he is going to his Father's house, but as he goes, he's going to be going and preparing a place for each one of them. And that he's going to come again and receive them to himself. And by this time, their heads must just be spinning by everything that he's saying. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He says to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then he says this. He's already told them that he's leaving, but then he says this. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." Jesus tells them that he is going to leave them, but he says, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you to yourselves here to try to figure it out in this world, but I am going to send you the helper. I am going to send you the helper." That word, the helper, it's the paracletus. It's one called alongside to help. He identifies him as the Spirit of truth, and he says the world doesn't know him, but you know him because he is with you. You see, here's why the Holy Spirit was with them, because Jesus was with them. And the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit that was in Jesus was with them because Jesus was with them. But now he's leaving them. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. He says this to them. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus says, it's to your advantage, guys, that I'm leaving you. The reason being was because in the physical body, Jesus could only be with them at one time. If Peter, James, and John were in Jerusalem and the other guys were down in Bethlehem, Jesus could only be with one of those two groups. But as he would leave and the Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit would be with all of them no matter wherever they went. Now, here's the thing, though, that we need to understand. These guys lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, they have been friends, which is something that I think we fail to realize about Jesus and his disciples. They had been friends. They had communed together. They lived together. Sometimes we have this sort of austere perception of Jesus and his disciples, that they were kind of monk-like, you know, and that they didn't really hang out. They didn't have any, you know, fun, but they hung out together. I've shared this before, but one of my favorite movies is this old movie that Johnny Cash sings in called Gospel Road. And there's a scene in it that I just love because Jesus and his disciples are walking down a road. And all the disciples, they have their hands around this great big blanket type of thing. And they have John the Beloved there in the middle. And they're walking down the road and they're throwing him up in the air. And he's going up and, you know, his legs are flopping. And Jesus is at the front of the pack and he's just laughing. And all of them are just having a great time. And I love that picture because, you know, I believe they did those type of things. They hung out together. But a lot of times we don't picture them like that. We don't picture them, you know, kind of playing practical jokes on one another. And you know, we don't picture them, kind of hanging out and that type of thing. But you think about it. I mean, they ate together. They slept together. I mean, I wonder if Jesus ever snored, you know, and if they were like, you know, "Man, Lord, you were just, you know, sawing logs last night, you know," type of a thing. I wonder if, you know, if Jesus ever spilled anything, you know, at the dinner table, or if Peter ever spilled something, you know, on Jesus and the rest of the disciples, you know, kind of razzed him about it. I can just picture, you know, after Jesus named James and John the sons of thunder, that the rest of them were like, you know, that they maybe razzed him about that for weeks. And here they come, you know, the sons of thunder, you know, type of a thing. These guys, they hung out like that together. They laughed together. They cried together. They were comrades. They had come to depend upon, and they were used to, his personal presence with them. And their interaction with Jesus centered around the physical senses. They could see him. They could touch him. They could smell him. They could taste the food that he gave to them. John put it this way in John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They had interacted with Jesus with their physical senses. They had seen incredible things. Jesus walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead more than once. There were issues like when it came time to pay taxes and Jesus said, go down, you know, to the Sea of Galilee and catch a fish and open up its mouth and you'll find a coin and use that to pay the taxes. I mean, he was a handy guy to have around. And they had come and they had spent significant time together with him, and they had come to depend upon his physical presence in their life. Now imagine this. Imagine the disciples' reaction today to some of the kooky things that are propagated in the church today. We're going to have a healing explosion, you know, the ad says. Or come and, you know, get touched by the, you know, Holy Spirit's electricity. And we, you know, you hear of these type of things, you know, happening and taking place. And I don't think the disciples would have cared about any of that. They wouldn't have been drawn. They wouldn't have been interested, because what they longed for was his presence. What they longed for was his communion. What they longed for was his fellowship, not a sideshow. And that's what the Lord wants in us, is that we would long to commune with him, that we would long for his presence, that we would long to fellowship with him. And up to this point, all of his interaction with them has been according to those five senses. What they could see, what they could smell, what they could taste, what they could touch, and what they could hear. But now all of this is about to change. All of this is about to change, and they were going to be given a new sensory organ, a spiritual discernment. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. Nicodemus needed to be born again. That was the problem. That's where that spiritual discernment comes from. And it wasn't until the disciples were indwelt with the Holy Spirit that they really started to get a clue about the things that Jesus had been teaching them and telling them for 3 years. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them that they began to understand, and he brought to remembrance, as we read in John there in 14:26, that he would bring to remembrance those things. Now, when were they indwelt with the Holy Spirit? When were they born again? Turn to John chapter 20. Now remember, nobody was born again until Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. So although these guys were with him, learning from him, there was still this rebirth that was missing in their lives. And so after the resurrection, Jesus appears to them. In verse 21, it says that Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was at this point that the disciples were reborn. It was at this point that they were regenerated. that they were born again, that they received here the Holy Spirit. And that this is where the spiritual discernment comes from, is that the Holy Spirit dwelling there inside of us. Now turn with me. Keep your place here in John because we're going to come back. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, we looked at this passage last week. We're going to look at it a little bit differently tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul writes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." But check this out, verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man speaks of the unregenerate man. And no matter how brilliant he is, and the brain is a good thing, and I thank God for technology, but no matter how brilliant a man might be, in regards to spiritual things, the natural man doesn't have the capacity to discern spiritual things. He can't understand. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. They are not seen with the eyes. They are not tasted with the tongue. That goes beyond the five senses. Think about how it used to be for you in reading the Bible before you were saved. I remember trying to read the Bible. I thought it was so boring. It's like, man, this just, you know, what is this all about? Man, I know people that have insomnia and the way they go to sleep, you know, as they start to read the Bible. And it's like, it's a yawner to them. That's the natural man. But didn't something happen when you were born again? Didn't something happen inside of you? All of a sudden, now the author of the Bible is living in your heart. And there's this perception that you have. Suddenly, it starts to make sense. It comes alive. I remember, and I've seen this happen a lot, but in youth ministry, Jason and Evan, they probably experienced this now, that there would be kids in the youth group, kids who had grown up in the church even, and you're teaching, you're talking, you're sharing, you're going over things with them, and they just don't have a clue. It's like the light isn't on inside of them. And you can talk to them till you're blue in the face about the Lord and about Scripture, and it's just like this blank kind of stare. I see that sometimes here. I'm serious, though. I don't mean that to be funny in the sense of there's sometimes some of you, you know, that I know that you're born again and you got this blank stare like you're just in outer space, you know, and I want to say, you know, hey, you over there, come back, you know, type of a thing. I wasn't picking on you, Ken. Don't worry. But sometimes I'll look out and I'll see. I mean, there's people and they're just like, you know, in la la land. And it's week after week after week. And I realize, you know, they're not born again. They're just here doing, you know, their time. They're just here doing their duty, their religious duty type of thing. But it's amazing. And I've seen this happen here. I've seen it in youth group. All of a sudden, that kid, that person, that man, that woman, they catch it. The light comes on and suddenly they're just illuminated and they're excited about the Bible and they're excited about the Lord. They're excited about church. I mean, consider. I mean, think about, you know, if you went to church before you were saved. I did. My mom used to drag me every single Sunday to this little Baptist church, and it was the boringest thing. I couldn't stand it. The only consolation was there was this girl that was there that I thought was really cute. And sometimes I got to sit by her, you know, during the craft time or something. And it was like, you know, that made it worth it. It was like, you know, oh, I hope so-and-so is going to be there. I can't even remember her name now. But I couldn't stand it. Now I long to come and be a part of gatherings like this and sit and worship and spend time with the people of God and hear, you know, different people share the scriptures. And that's what happens. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes in you and the things of the Lord, they begin to make sense to you and you're drawn to them. You know, a guy can study bugs all he wants, but he really can't know a bug unless he becomes a bug. You know, Bug's Life, you know, I mean, they make a movie, but it doesn't, you know, really, it doesn't cut it. And the problem in the church today is that there's all of these higher critics, unregenerate men who study the book, the Bible, but they don't know the author. They don't know the author of the book. In the Bible, we need to understand, it's not just a book. This is God's word that he has given to us. And everything that is dear to his heart and everything that is important to him and everything that he wants us to know about him and everything that he wants us to know about how we can know him is here in this book. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand and to help us put the things that he's laid out for us that are so dear to his heart and so important to him. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us put these things into practice. The natural man doesn't get it, though. It's like the Bible, gosh, so boring. I read that once before, you know, type of a thing. Notice what Paul says, verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, that is a remarkable statement. We have been given the mind of Christ. What this is saying to us is that we are unlearning our dependency upon the physical, and we are learning as children of God a new faculty called discernment. And Christ's mind is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit that is living inside of us. It's a remarkable thing. Now, prior to our conversion, our entire lives, everything that we learned was everything that we know, we learned through the five senses. But now the things of the Spirit are communicated to us in an entirely different way. Because his personality, Christ's personality, actually penetrates our personality. And that truth is implanted within us without really the use of our five senses. Although we're seeing the scriptures, we're reading the truth. But we read it before, but it didn't click. It didn't make any sense. But now all of a sudden it does. Why? Because he is in us, bringing those things to light. The Bible puts it this way, that we have been enlightened. We've been enlightened. We've been illuminated. The blinders have been lifted. The lights have come on. You know, before I went to church, I had some info concerning the Bible and the things of the Lord, but nothing happened. With the senses, I had experienced a church experience. But it wasn't until I was born again and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me that then I came to life. Then I came to understand. And it had nothing to do with the five senses, but it had everything to do with a spiritual birth. So the question that we end up with tonight then is this: how does this spiritual birth take place? And what role does the Holy Spirit play in it? Four verses that we're going to look at quickly, and then we'll be done. The first, John 15, turn back there. John chapter 15. All of these are in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is the first part that the Holy Spirit plays in the regeneration of man. He comes to a life, to a person, and he begins to testify to them about Jesus. He begins to share, be it through a tract, be it through a Bible verse, be it through a concert, be it through a one-on-one type of thing. The Holy Spirit is testifying to that person's life, to that dead spirit inside of them. He's testifying to them about Christ, about Jesus, that he is indeed the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins. And he's testifying, he's bringing to light the truth about who Jesus is. Now turn to John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is he begins to convict us of our sin. First, he testifies to us concerning who Jesus is. Secondly, he convicts us of our need of a Savior, that we are sinners, that our sin has separated us from God. And the Holy Spirit comes, and every man knows, whether they admit it or not, that they are a sinner, that they have fallen short of the glory of God. Because the Holy Spirit is there and he's knocking on the door of hearts and he's convicting of sin. That's why universally men struggle with guilt. Why? Because there's a conviction. Men know that they are guilty. They know that they are guilty because they know that they are sinners. They know that they have missed the mark, that they haven't lived according to the standard. And even though they may have never even heard about the standard, instinctively inside of them, there's this guilt that they struggle with. And the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. Now turn over to John chapter 3. Again, we see in Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. Again, verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, or even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then he says this, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. He points us to Christ. He convicts us of sin. And then he gives us the opportunity to respond by believing in Jesus. And Jesus says here to Nicodemus that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now turn to John chapter 1, verse 12, last verse. John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's the spiritual rebirth. You go from being a child of the devil, a child of the flesh, to when that at that point of giving your life to Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. You are born again. A spiritual rebirth has taken place. So he gave them the right to become children of God, who? To those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so that is how this regeneration takes place. The Holy Spirit convicting us, the Holy Spirit testifying of Christ, the Holy Spirit prompting us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And every man on this earth has been given that opportunity and will be given that choice, whether to receive Christ or to deny him. The choice is up to us. The Holy Spirit, He convicts. The Holy Spirit, He draws. The Holy Spirit, He testifies, seeking to bring us in to that relationship. But God's not going to force Himself on anyone. He wants us to enter into that relationship, but He won't make us. But His Spirit is there to convict us. And so tonight, if you're here and maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you're here tonight because He's been drawing you. He's been tugging on your heart. He's been convicting you of your sin. And tonight He extends that invitation for you to believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that when You saw us in our miserable condition, separated from You, spiritually dead, that You sent Your Son to come and die upon the cross for our sins, to die in our place and to raise again from the dead, that He might impart to all of those who would put their faith and trust in Him a spiritual rebirth and new life in Christ.